Hey, listeners, on behalf of Vox Vignette here in Austin, thank you for downloading the podcast and being a part of our community, whether it be literally or indirectly. We also want to provide you with the opportunity to join in our mission. We are passionate about the work God has called us to, and the reality is there's a financial cost to that mission. In our first 4 years, we've been active, leading a church, starting and running Space 12, and managing two homes for intentional community. We are excited for what God has called us to, and want to invite you to partner with us. If you're interested and want more information, please go to voxaustin.com, where you'll find more about what's going on and how to get involved. If you'd like to partner with us financially, click on the giving link on the right side of the front page. Again, thanks for being a part of our extended community. We hope that the podcast has been a blessing, or at least a suitable sedative to you and your ears.
So this week kind of marks the end of the series that we've been in. And we've been in Matthew chapter 5 since September. We've gone through the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. And basically talking through, Jesus offers this proposal of happiness that is so different, so countercultural to everything this world teaches. And then in the latter part, about what that looks like then collectively as a community. So we're going to end in the part where he talks about a promise. If you guys are astute, which I know many of you are, you'll notice that we didn't finish off the end where it talks about loving your enemies. And we did cover that. And when we finished off the Beatitudes, I got too excited. And I love those passages in those texts. So we already taught on the enemy portions. And so if you're interested, you can check out the podcast. All right. So this morning, we're going to talk about promises. So why don't we do this? To get us started, turn to a friend, a neighbor around you. Discuss whether making promises is hard or easy for you and why. All right? Go discuss promises. Either, both. Making or keeping. Not keeping them. All right. Any thoughts? How do we feel about promises, Julie? You'll volunteer. Julie's got a thought about promises, everyone. Okay. That you, there's merit to actually committing to something and putting your name behind it. Okay. Okay. So you see it as a positive thing, being able to make promises and then keeping them or trying your best to do that. Yeah, excellent. Do you guys hear that? You should only commit to things you can actually deliver. That's good. Anybody else? Promises. Thoughts. Uh-huh. Yeah. Okay, so you make promises connected to your calendar. And if it's on the calendar, done. You don't forget them. Yeah, that's good. Okay, anybody else? Yeah. You only promise things that you like, okay? So, like, you will not promise to do the P90X for the next 10 years of your life, something like that, because you might not like it, yeah. I was thinking about this idea of promises. Did anyone see the documentary Inside Job, which is about the financial crisis? And so I was watching this recently, and as you can imagine, there were many, many broken promises. And I am by no means an economist at all. But as you're watching this thing, like you're getting more and more frustrated and you feel like betrayed. And then they go through like kind of the history of deregulation to like subprime mortgages to like people making money off these, like insuring these bad promises. And then it's like escalating, and through the whole film, I'm getting like more and more angry, like more and more frustrated. And then there's this one point near the end of the film that I thought was hopeful, because Obama comes on the scene and he's like, we need to regulate Wall Street. We're going to make some changes. And then check out this clip.
Era of greed and irresponsibility on Wall Street and in Washington has led us to a financial crisis as serious as any that we faced since the Great Depression.
When the financial crisis struck just before the 2008 election, Barack Obama pointed to Wall Street greed and regulatory failures as examples of the need for change in America.
A lack of oversight in Washington and on Wall Street is exactly what got us into this mess.
After taking office, President Obama spoke of the need to reform the financial industry.
We want a systemic risk regulator, increased capital requirements. We need a consumer financial protection agency. We need to change Wall Street's culture.
But when finally enacted in mid-2010, the administration's financial reforms were weak, and in some critical areas, including the rating agencies, lobbying, and compensation, nothing significant was even proposed.
Addressing Obama and, quote, regulatory reform, my response, if it was one word, would be, ha. There's very little reform.
How come?
It's a Wall Street government.
Obama chose Timothy Geithner as Treasury Secretary. Geithner was the president of the New York Federal Reserve during the crisis, and one of the key players in the decision to pay Goldman Sachs 100 cents on the dollar for its bets against mortgages.
When Tim Geithner was testifying to be confirmed as Treasury Secretary, he said, "I have never been a regulator." Now that said to me, he did not understand his job as president of the New York Fed.
The new president of the New York Fed is William C. Dudley, the former chief economist of Goldman Sachs, whose paper with Glenn Hubbard praised derivatives. Geithner's chief of staff is Mark Patterson, a former lobbyist for Goldman. And one of the senior advisors is Lewis Sachs, who oversaw Tricadia, a company heavily involved in betting against the mortgage securities it was selling. To head the Commodity Futures Trading Commission, Obama picked Gary Gensler, a former Goldman Sachs executive who had helped ban the regulation of derivatives. To run the Securities and Exchange Commission, Obama picked Mary Shapiro, the former CEO of FINRA, the investment banking industry's self-regulation body. Obama's chief of staff, Rahm Emanuel, made $320,000 serving on the board of Freddie Mac. Both Martin Feldstein and Laura Tyson are members of Obama's Economic Recovery Advisory Board. And Obama's chief economic advisor is Larry Summers.
The most senior economic advisors are the very people who were there who built.
All right, so I'm watching this film, and then it's building up, and there's this sense of hope. And then all the people that built this system that basically collapsed the economy of the world now not only cashes it out, is now rising to power. And I was like, no, but you promised. There's like this sense of devastation, of betrayal, right? And I think that's that feeling that when we've been promised something, and then it's relinquished. And I think all of us have been a part of situations like that, whether it be growing up in our childhood, or I find it interesting how many people I talk to, and there's this broken promise that happened decades earlier or in a different part of their life. And now, they're as adults in different stages of life, it still shapes them and forms them. Or some of us, we've been a part of relationships that aren't healthy, and promises were made, and that was taken away from us. And then I started to think about this feeling that I had when I was watching this documentary about promises I've made and then somehow not fulfilled, and somehow, unfortunately, putting others in that same situation. And so Jesus this morning in this text talks about this idea of promises and oaths and covenants. And so we're going to walk through that a little bit together. So if you have your Bibles, I think it'd be on the screen. Read Matthew 5, 33 through 37. Read it with the neighbor around you, and then we'll walk through. All right? Matthew 5, 33 through 37. Go ahead. All right. Let's pick this up in verse 33. So it says, again, you have heard. And so throughout this entire teaching, there's this rhythm that Jesus is going into. He says, you've heard it said, and then I say to you. And so when he's critiquing, when he says, you've heard it said, he's not critiquing scripture itself or the actual words of the law. It's more the interpretation of it. and the application. So time and time again, he's saying that you now have heard that this is how you should interpret and live this, but he says, I say to you. And then he says, you've heard it said that it was said to people long ago, do not break your oath. And so when he talks about oath there, he's talking about a promise, but more serious than that, right? I think we would call it a contract. Back in their day, how they made these oaths, there would be a public statement with witnesses, okay? And then because there were witnesses and there was a public observation of it, that word and that agreement, you're held to that. There's accountability, right? For us, how do we do this? We sign things, right? There's our signature, and because our signature and our name is behind it, we're now held accountable to that. I think as things become more digital, when you guys file your taxes, did you notice we could sign it? But you sign it, you just type your name, and if I remember correctly, I think you create a PIN, and then somehow it's also like associated with your Social Security. But it's that same idea. You make a commitment, and then there's a system of accountability towards that, okay? So he says, you've heard it said to people long ago, do not break your oath, okay, this contract, this covenant, this agreement, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. What historians say here is Jesus now, okay, with this phrase, is speaking directly to religious people. And what the religious professionals had done is they now took the system of vows and oaths, okay? And they now developed this really intricate, complicated system of how, if you said this right combination of this word that kind of included God but not really, then you could break it, okay? So what Jesus is saying is you've now turned this system, which was based on trust, trusting God, trusting each other, and you've kind of flipped it. You've turned it into a system that tears down trust. You've turned it into a system to find loopholes, right? And that's not new to us. I think we live in a society and a culture where that's very prevalent, right? That's why we have contracts. That's why we have detailed statements. That's why we have lawyers that discern what these contracts are saying. I saw in The Atlantic, they had this rating. I don't know if you've seen this. The most like trustworthy countries in the world and the least, like the most corrupt and the least corrupt. Anyone have a guess of who is on the most corrupt? Iraq, Afghanistan, Myanmar, Somalia. Any guesses on the least corrupt, the most trustworthy countries? Sweden, Finland, Singapore, New Zealand, Denmark, and Canada. And not surprisingly, I think, right? America was not high on the list. Like, we live in a society and a culture when politicians speak, it's not if they're gonna lie, it's how many times, right? So we call it fact-checking. So whenever anyone gives a speech, there's like websites, there's commentary afterwards, fact-checking, and the basic understanding of this is they're going to lie, and how are they going to twist that lie, and how often are they going to lie? I don't know if you guys saw on The Daily Show a while back, I think it was a couple years ago, but Jon Stewart tore into CNN for their fact-checking. Check out this clip.
A couple of weeks ago, Saturday Night Live opened their show with a sketch poking fun at Obama's ambitious yet entirely not accomplished agenda. Luckily, CNN was on the case.
So did the show accurately capture a mood, or did it go off track for comedic effect?
Bill Adair, editor of PolitiFact.com, a nonpartisan fact-checking website that rates the statements of elected officials, says SNL missed the mark on some of its claims.
I think SNL tended to kind of gloss over what is a fair amount of progress by this administration.
You fact-checked SNL sketch. That's what you fact-checked. A Saturday Night Live sketch. You got together, did some research, and put together a report on an SNL sketch. While you were doing your research, did you also find that sharks live in water and don't deliver candygrams? that there's.
But that's how absurd it's gotten, right? Like, the leaders of our society, the people who are public figures, it's not whether they're going to keep these promises or lie or not. It's just how many times they're going to do it and how you know, like, complicated they're going to make it. And I think what Jesus was saying is, if that's the point of your oaths, why make an oath at all? Like, if that's the heart behind it, if you're going to make an oath and see how you're going to be able to break it, why are you even making an oath? And then I think the opposite of that is, what if then we created communities and churches and families and these pockets in this world that we live in where we actually trust each other? How novel would that be? What if we had families where husband trusted wife, wife trusted husband? What if we had families where children trusted parents, parents trusted children? What if we lived in a world where we trusted our managers, we trusted our neighbors, we trusted our friends? And then I thought more about this. Behind this, he says, they're now making a contract, right? And the original law was based on God's name. And maybe there's an erosion of even our trust of God and trust of God's determination of things in our life. What if we became communities that actually trusted God for the decisions we make? You know, I think about this story in Scripture, who's my namesake, right, Gideon? And he's living in this time where his people are so oppressed that he's hiding out in caves and he's preparing food in caves so that he can bury them and hide them because the oppressors will come and take it. And then one day God appears to him and says, hey, Gideon, God is with you. And he's like, seriously, right? Have you not seen the state of my people? Have you not seen that we don't have food? Have you not seen that we're being oppressed? And then God goes, well, I'm with you, and you're going to be the one to fight the oppressors. And he's like, okay, so let me get this straight. So watch me flex. There's nothing. There's no. I'm like the weakest in my family. Now my family's the weakest in my tribe. You're taking the guy at the end of the bench, and you're saying, we're going to fight the oppressors. God's like, yes, it's going to be awesome. Right? Check this out. And it comes to this point where Gideon doesn't trust himself. He doesn't trust God. So he makes this deal, right? He's like, I've got this ShamWow. Holds a lot of water. I'm going to put it outside. And then in the morning, make the ground dry. And then if this ShamWow, right, is wet and he wakes up and he just rings it, right? And he's like, wow, that's a lot of water. ShamWow, right? Then the next day he says, I'll just flip it and reverse it. And there's this sense that he's learning to trust God. And I think it's interesting because when we talk about breaking oaths and covenants and politicians, it's really easy for us to go, well, you know, that's what society does. That's what politicians do. But I think it's great for us to ask, when we're keeping these promises, making promises, and we're bringing God into it, do we even ourselves trust God? And then who do we trust? Who do we actually trust? When you meet someone, is our instinct to trust or not trust? When we come and become friends with someone, we start dating someone, we marry someone, do we trust? And then I think the more important question is, do people trust us? When I say something, is there the sense people are like, well, what did he mean by that? Like, I wasn't sure if he was smiling or was he not smiling? Did he act? Or if people, you know, Gideon's good for that. He said that. I trust him. Is there this sense that people trust what we say? And it had come to this point where the religious system and politics and society had eroded. And Jesus was like, okay, if that's where you're at, don't make any promises. Promise nothing, because you've entirely missed the point. And maybe the point is for us to trust God and trust each other. Then he goes in and he starts explaining the game that they were playing, right? So for them, basically, this was the gist of the system. If you said God, if you actually said his name, then you couldn't break it. But if you said, like, God's hand, then it'd be like, well, it was his hand but not God. Do I have to keep it? So he goes through the system. So people would say, well, don't promise on God, but promise on heaven, right? And Jesus is like, seriously? Like, heaven It's like God's throne. Do you not understand who you're dealing with? It's like he's sitting there. They're okay, okay, but if it's not heaven, then promise on earth. And Jesus is like just imagine God's sitting in heaven and earth is his footstool. How, where is God not in this? How are you trying to like delineate between more God and less God? I don't think that's the point. Then he goes through, right? If you're going to promise on Jerusalem, it's the city of the great king. You're going to promise on your head. So they, it came to this point where they're like, well, I will promise on my head, right? And they're like, Jesus is like, did you even determine the color of your hair? Like, if we're going to delineate where there's more God and less God, like, let's not promise at all. And I think, what if, you know, we flip this, right? I think we do this. We delineate parts of our life where there is God, and then we take it a little more seriously. And then there's parts of our life where God is not. And I think, what if we just lived life where God is always present and every conversation, every commitment we made was as if God were there? You know, maybe it's like this. As a parent, this is what I try to teach my kids, right? So I'll give you a couple examples. So I have a 6-year-old and an 11-year-old, soon to be 12. So the 6-year-old, they're in the back of the greenhouse room. In this last month, Carol, who's leading the whole greenhouse thing, wanted staff to go sit in on all of the classes just to observe and just give some feedback. And it was great. And so a couple weeks ago, it was my turn. And then I sat in on the older class, which is in that white room. Teddy was teaching. Teddy's like, great, great, amazing teacher. He actually had a flannel board, which was unbelievable. But it was like Teddy, so it was kind of like rapper, like thug flannel was pretty cool. And then he like made this contract and this covenant with them. They had to promise to. And it was really great. They were listening. They were engaged. And then I came out, and then I was kind of sitting in this room, and then I heard the younger class, which is directly behind the bar, like, and you guys who've sat there, you sometimes get this feel where there's like escalating excitement, right? There's like more and more laughter. And then usually, I think oftentimes, it's possibly instigated by my son. And my son has like a partner in crime, his cousin, but it's like Beavis and Butthead, like meets Ren and Stimpy. Like, so it kind of, and it's like escalating. And then, so I was back there in the bar. I was going to go back there anyways. And I just like heard the noise level and the excitement like getting bigger and bigger. And I was like, oh, I got to go back there anyways. Well, let me check it out, right? So I parted the curtain, and then it was like, all this laughing. It was like joking around. And I popped my head in, and then the silence just like it just suddenly becomes silent. And then I see Noah looks at me, and then Zachary looks at me, and they're both like this. And then suddenly they cross their legs, their hands are in their lap. Ellen asked a question. I don't know what the question is. They both raise their hands. They're both looking at me. I don't know what the question was, but the answer was, David. And he kept looking at me, right? So I was very aware that how he was acting in that moment is not how he usually acts if I'm not there. So I thought it'd be a great chance to have a conversation. So I sat him down afterwards. I was like, hey, I saw that you were in class today, and you and Zachary seemed really well behaved. He's like, yeah, we were. We were very good. And then I was like, and you answered a question? He's like, yeah, David, right? And I was like, hey, that's great, buddy. That's awesome. And then I asked him, I was like, do you always act like that, even if Dad's not there? And then he just looked down. And he just didn't really respond. And I was like, but I know you can. So, right, whenever you go to class and Ellen's such a great teacher, whether Dad's there or not there, I want you to act in the same way, okay? And he's like, okay, right. So that was my conversation with the 6-year-old. Similar principle, different conversation with the soon-to-be 12-year-old. So Joshua is going to middle school next year. My in-laws, Karen's parents, have this phone plan and an extra phone that they've been wanting to give to Joshua forever. And so we've kind of held off. But he's at a point where he's at, you know, friends' houses now. He had a volleyball tournament yesterday. And there was just, it's sometimes helpful for him to be able to communicate with us. So this past week, we broke down, and Joshua has a phone. So we have this conversation with them. Okay, two rules. One is, you don't get to decide when you get the phone. Mom and Dad get to decide that, usually when you're not with us. And then second, you're almost 12, so Mom and Dad, right now, we can read your text messages whenever you want. right? So he's 12. Will that happen when he's 16? Probably not. We'll probably do it behind his back. But that time, I'm just kidding. But there came a point where we set up the phone with Google Voice, and you can actually have all the text messages sent to a specific email. So I was like, Karen, I'll have all of his text messages sent to you. She's like, I don't want to read all of his text messages. But I was like, but I want him to think that we do, right? But the principle there is the same. I want him, when he's interacting with his friends, to interact in the same way when mom and dad are there and not there. And I think this is what Jesus is getting at. He's like, if you're making commitments and promises and you've got certain like formulas of when God's there and not there, you've kind of missed the point. He's like, heaven is God's throne. Earth is his footstool. He's everywhere. And what would that look like then if we interacted with each other, made commitments and promises like God was always there? What would that look like? Like, what would it look like? And I mean this example to be more in like God is watching us, not in like a scary George Orwell like 1984 way. But let's say this, okay? Now let's say Google came up with this technology. And the vision of our community is that our church is us spread out through the city during the week. We live as the church, right? So what if we were like, well, but we're so disconnected in American society. We live far from each other. We've got to drive. So what if now we had cameras on all of us at all times, right? So for 1 week, we'll live in a way and you can click on anybody and just to see what they're doing at that moment, right? And then we'll come back next Sunday. And then we'll say, now this is the church, not just us in our liturgy and our Eucharist, but us spread out throughout the city. And then we'll watch this film of our week together, right? Now, do you think we would act different? You think our conversations might be a little different? And I think the point there is not that we want to do that. And I know that does sound kind of terrifying and scary. That's not the point. But the point is, what if we lived in a way that we're with God at all times? And yes, we make mistakes and God is gracious. But in every commitment, every conversation, there's like a sacredness. There's a sense of a divine presence there. And what if our community actually lived in that way? And then Jesus finishes it up. And then he says this. Okay, so at this point, my response and the response of 99% of people who live in Austin is this: therefore, I will not commit to anything. Fight the man, right? So I will never say yes to anything. And then Jesus kind of goes the opposite, right? He actually says, actually make every conversation like a commitment. And he says, all you need to say is simply yes. And you can say no, but don't give this complicated system. Just be genuine and honest. And when you commit, commit. And when you don't, okay? And I think it's worth asking one question, specifically because we live in Austin. Why should we commit to anything, okay? And I'll propose two answers. One answer, there's this theologian by Lewis Smedes, and he gives this proposal, and he says our ability to commit to things actually makes us more human. And this is what he says. He says, the thing that separates human beings and us having the image of God from animals and machines is our ability to make promises and then fulfill those promises. He says, and he gives an example. He says he's been married 40 years. He made a promise to his wife. And over the last 40 years, there's been many times where he has primal urges to not live up to that commitment. But because he made a promise and he committed to that, he now is not determined by urges and these outside external forces. He actually has the free will and ability to live and define himself by that commitment. And he says, when we commit as human beings, we make promises, it actually makes us more human and free. I think that's an interesting idea. That somehow our ability to say yes gives us freedom and makes us more human. I would say the second proposal is this. Our ability to commit to things and to say yes actually allows us to love, okay? So if you're an engaged couple, I will have this conversation with you, okay? I will sit you down, and I'll talk you through what love looks like, okay? And so I have it on the screen there. And so love isn't just this nebulous kind of like erratic feeling of urges that you have. There's things that act, components that are in it, right? So there's the side that there's passion, right? Which is usually what we associate love with. That's what Hollywood tells us. It's the sensual, it's the sexual, it's the physical. That's important, and that's a part of love, okay? But coupled with that, you have to have intimacy. This is the friendship side of love. This is the part where someone knows everything about you, right? They accept you, okay? There's loyalty there. That's the intimate part. And then there's the last part. It's the commitment part. It's the willful and the cognitive. It's in those moments, I don't feel like loving, but I've made a commitment and I will love you, okay? So when love is healthy, you've got all these components, okay? So what unhealthy love looks like is what a lot of our times, so this is what we call romantic love, where there's passion, there's a lot of chemistry, there's a lot of sexuality, sensuality, and then there's intimacy, there's friendship, but there's zero commitment, okay? That's like 99% of relationships in Austin, okay? Let's just be friends, let's just have sex, but let's not commit to anything. Let's not even date, because that's too much of a commitment for me, okay? And then the next is foolish love, where you have passion, there's a lot of chemistry, and then let's get married, right? But I don't know the person. I don't know about their family. Like, you see a lot of high schoolers who do this, right? I love you. We'll spend the rest of our lives together, right? I'm like, no, don't do that. Okay. And then there's companionable love, which unfortunately I think a lot of times we associate our parents' relationship like this. There's a lot of friendship. They know each other, and they're just committed. But there's not really that passion there, okay? And then what we tell couples who are going to get married, that healthy love, you have to have all three. That there's got to be the sensual and the physical. That's important, right? Then there's also has to be the friendship where you know each other deeply. And then there's that side where you're committed to each other. In those moments where things go wrong, you don't feel like you should be there. You love, so you're committed. And I would propose now our ability to say yes and to actually commit to things determines how well we're able to love each other, both in dating relationships and in marriage. And I would say this, with friendships, like how many friends do we have that we know if things go wrong, there's the companion, they know us, but are they committed to us? Do we have friends where we know if something goes dearly wrong, we're still going to be friends because we love each other and we're committed to each other? And Jesus says, just make it simple. Let yes be yes, no be no. And I'll just finish this. I think one of my favorite stories in scripture is the story of Hosea. And it goes like this. This is the Gideon version. So I imagine he's a young man and God comes to him and is like, hey, I have chosen you to be a prophet, right? It's like, sweet, right? Prophets are awesome, right? I'm going to like declare things, thus saith the Lord, this is going to be great. And God's like, okay. So first step, he's like, do I go to seminary? Do I train? He's like, no, go down to the red light district. I was like, what? Am I allowed to? He's like, okay, just go. I was like, oh, I get this. This is going to be ministry, short-term missions in the red light district, right? So get there. He's like, should I bring anything? Should I bring a blindfold? Should I not look? Should I bring accountability? Just go, okay? Now knock on the third door. There's going to be a red light outside. Just knock on it. He's like, okay. And then do I close my eyes? Do I start declaring scripture? What do I do? Just knock on it. Now someone's going to open the door. Her name's going to be Gomer. He's like, seriously. Gomer? No, Gomer. When she opens the door, when Gomer opens the door, fall on one knee and then propose to her. He's like, what? Okay, I don't get this. So when I propose, do I pull out the four spiritual laws? Like, what do I do, right? Just propose to her and marry her. And he's like, this is insane. And so I imagine they've been married for a while. He's still trying to understand, like, what does this mean to be a prophet? And then what he thinks his worst fear happens. She leaves him, starts having an extramarital affair, and he's like, God, I told you this would happen. I can't believe you called me to do this. And so God's like, okay, go find her. He's like, okay, I like this. This is where the prophet part comes in, right? I'm going to condemn her. I'm going to rebuke her. I'm going to bash her. It's going to be sweet, right? I got all this anger inside me. He's like, okay, go find her. When you find her, get on one knee again and propose to her again and love her and marry her. And God says, now this is my love for you. For a people throughout history who have rejected promises, broken promises, run away from promises, he says, I will promise and covenant to you. To people who have been unfaithful and adulterous, he says, I will chase you and love you and love you and love you. And then throughout scripture, he makes these promises, like Paul does to the church in Rome and to the church throughout history. He says, regardless of how many times we've rejected, how many times we've run, this is the promise. What shall we say then in response to all this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? And then he goes on. And then he says, what shall we say then? Right? What should we do? Does anyone condemn? He says, no one. No one condemns. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, and is at the right hand of the Father, intercede. He's pleading for us. He's like, just help him. Just interceding. And then he says, no, and all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. And this is the promise. This is the covenant. This is the agreement, the oath throughout history. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And as he promises to us, he asks us to go to the world and promise to them. Let's pray together.